Well, before we come to God's Word, let's come to God's throne. Father, you have called us together this morning and said it's because of the hope that we have in Christ and our firm confession of faith that we need to meet together. So as brothers and sisters in Christ, we can encourage one another, especially as we see the day is growing more and more difficult to live in, it seems, especially as we think that your coming is certainly closer than it was when your word was penned. Father, we pray this morning that you would take your word and engrave it upon our hearts. Help us to be joyful, thankful for the access that you have given us to you, and help us to use that access frequently. Teach us about that access this morning, Father, how full and free and gracious and merciful, even confident we come, in humility and respect, but confident that we won't be turned away in anger because of our sin. We love you. Thank you for our Savior who made that way possible. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a number of passages that I listed in the email that I sent out this week, and we'll be visiting a number of them, and I'll clue you in as we go along. But this week, as I sent that email out with regard to the question that I posed, how easy is it to get an interview? Have any of you ever had an interview with a sitting president? How come? As I said in the email, it's probably easier to get hit by lightning in a rubber building with no windows and a clear day than it will be to get an interview with a sitting president. It's just, I mean, logistically, it's not possible. 350,000 people in the United States. Think of what it would take. Someone actually calculated what it would take for the president to grant a 5-minute interview with everyone in the country about 10 or 15 years ago. And they added up all the figures with the then-known population of the United States of America and said that with the president's normal schedule, it would probably take about 1,200 years to accomplish that task. It's just not possible. But an article in the New York Times was entitled, How to Get In to See the President, and they made some suggestions. Number one, be an insider or know somebody who is. Number two, be an obnoxious friend. I guess obnoxious enough at the gate, dropping names constantly and frequently to get yourself in to see the president, buttonhole the president, as many senators and lobbyists do. At that time, the article was written, George W. Bush was president, and it said one sure way to get in to see the president is be a professional ball player, because he had a passion for ball, and he actually was an owner of the Rangers. Be a network anchor. That could get you in to see him. Buy your way in. Be a large campaign donor, and you'll probably get 5 minutes with the president. Be a movie star, or maybe a policy prop. You know, there's a new policy going to be announced, new legislation, and here's a family that this particular policy fits and helps, and that will prop up the need for that policy to be adopted. Or you can be a tenacious tourist. Actually, the article said that if you take enough tours of the White House, maybe you'll be there on a day when the president lands in a helicopter, because what they do is they tap a few tourists on the way and say, would you like to greet the president? He's coming in from the helicopter on the back lawn of the White House. And who would say no to something like that? Or you can actually do what I did. Actually met the president. It was George Bush's dad. Actually, it really wasn't a meeting. It was, well, let me just tell you the story. When I was here the first time, in between 86, I guess it was, and the completion of 1991, the senior citizens, it wasn't SWAP then, it was something else, had taken a trip to Washington, D.C., and I was visiting my very favorite place in Washington, D.C. No, it's not the White House, the Smithsonian. Air and Space Museum. I'm sorry, but that just thrills me. And I'm standing up there on the second floor, and I'm looking down, and there's this huge rocket, and And I think it was Claude Jones and I, we were admiring the technology, and all of a sudden there's a commotion over here. We're up on the walkway, and there's a commotion over here, and guys come out of the elevator, well-dressed men with bulges underneath their suit coats, little coily things coming out from their ears, and we're going, what's going on? Well, they come out, and the next uniformed officers with dogs come out of the elevator, and they're pushing everybody back against the wall. I mean, in a polite way. And then out walks George Herbert Walker Bush, 6 feet from me. You see, I had a meeting with the president. Well, it wasn't a meeting. I was so excited. I got my camera, and as soon as I snapped the picture, some person standing in front of me stuck his head in front. So I got the great haircut, and half of a face of President Bush as he was standing 6 feet in front of me. It was an amazing thing, but it was thrilling for me to actually be in such close proximity to the president. We didn't exchange phone numbers or anything like that, but that kind of access doesn't get granted all that often. It's probably the last time I'll ever be that close to a sitting president. Let me ask you a question. The word access in the scriptures, in the passages we read this morning, actually, it's mentioned three times in the New Testament, and it is always in reference to a high official. In other Greek literature, that word was reserved for gaining access to a governor, for gaining access to a state official, something going on, that particular word. So what do we mean by access? We mean simply access or approach to an individual, an official, or a monarch. Let's look at the Old Testament a little bit. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Esther. Go way back to Esther. And you're going to find in Esther, access wasn't all that easy to the king either. As a matter of fact, access to the king unannounced could be a life-ending experience. Esther chapter 4, verse 10. Now, the backdrop of this story is that a man named Haman was snubbed by Mordecai. It got Haman so worked up that he devised a plot to kill Mordecai and all of his people, genocide. Mordecai is in a bit of a tizzy, obvious panic with good cause. And he notifies Esther through an intermediary because Esther has risen to the point of being the wife of the king. But listen to the limited access of the king. So Mordecai wants Esther to go in and speak to her husband. Look, this is what's going to happen. We're all going to be extinguished. You need to do something. And in verse 10, then Esther spoke to Hathach, that was the intermediary between Mordecai and Esther, and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king in the inner court who is not summoned, he has but one law. He shall be put to death. Unless the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. And then in chapter 4, verses 15 down through 17, Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, assemble all the Jews that are found in Susa, fast for me, do not eat or drink 3 days or a night or a day. I and my maidens will fast in the same way, and thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law, but if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and did as Esther commanded him. You understand the gravity of the situation? To come into the king unannounced, uninvited, without an appointment, there were two options. You would either be handed the scepter to touch it, or you'd be handed your head, quite literally. This was a dangerous thing. Access was not freely granted. Esther chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in the front of the king's rooms. And when the king was sitting on his royal throne, in the throne room, opposite the entrance to the palace, and when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand, and Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Access granted. Access granted. And this was his wife. Really? You'd think his wife would be able to gain access whenever she wanted. Not so much. Nehemiah faced a similar difficulty. In Nehemiah chapter 1, you don't have to turn there. Nehemiah was the cupbearer of the king. Now you have to understand Nehemiah was an Israelite in a Babylonian kingdom. And here was the difficulty. In those days, kings were exceedingly paranoid. You were not allowed to enter the king's presence with a sad face because the king would wonder what you were up to. You entered the king's presence with a sad face, and you may leave in a body bag because he suspected that you probably were up to something. There was an assassination attempt, and the cupbearer, the one who was supposed to ensure the safety of the king, comes in with a sad face. That's real trouble. You see, access to the kings were not granted easily. And the same is true of God. Think about it. God Almighty. The same God that created in 6 days the earth and rested on the seventh. The same God that created every little bug and plant and fish and whatever. And human beings. When man sinned in the garden, access became extremely limited. In fact, he set up a guard, an angel with a flaming sword, so that Adam and Eve could not come back into the garden and eat of the tree of the life, or they'd live forever in that sinful condition. And there was a strained relationship ever since. So free access to God became destroyed that day. It translates even to the burning bush. Turn to Exodus chapter 3. Would you turn there, please, in your Bibles? In Exodus chapter 3, we find God introducing himself to Moses. And in verses 4 through 6, Moses saw, of course, the burning bush. And there's something that I call the holy ground protocol that kicks in. In verse 4, when the Lord saw that he, that is Moses, turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said also, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now look at the holy ground protocol. There is fear on the part of Moses, with good reason. One does not look at a holy God in a sinful condition. There is a posture of respect. The shoes come off. Humility and deference in conversation goes into overdrive. As God converses with Moses and Moses with God, this protocol kicks in immediately. And in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, Joshua encounters a similar meeting with God. Now, instead of a burning bush, which is not really a face-to-face confrontation with a holy God, the angel of the Lord comes. Joshua doesn't realize it's the angel of the Lord at the moment. He looks up and there's a person-like being standing there. And Joshua wants to know, "Are you for us or are you from our enemies?" And that person says, "I am the captain of the Lord host. Take your shoes off because the ground you're standing on is holy ground." A theophany. An appearance of God to man, not face to face, but in this angel of the Lord appearance. And Joshua gets his instructions for battle. Then you have Moses on Mount Sinai. He wants a meeting with God. God wants a meeting with him. But there are conditions. Moses, you and only you are going to be granted access. Put a deadline around the mountain. Animal, Man, it does not matter. Woman, child, anything that crosses that deadline needs to be killed. It's just you and me, Moses, on the mountain. And God met with Moses for those days in utter seclusion. We find in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 1 through 28, as the priesthood was established and the Day of Atonement regulations were governed. Don't turn there. I'm not going to read that whole passage. I ask you to do that in that email. Think about the details that need to go into a meeting with God, into the Holy of Holies, where God would descend above the mercy seat. So once a year, a priest could meet with God. First, there was a warning in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of his two sons, Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. Remember the deadline. Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Then let me just give you a litany of what needed to take place for Aaron to meet with God only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Enter only with a bull sacrifice. Enter only with proper clothing. Enter only after having previously bathed. Enter with a sin and a burnt offering for the people and one for yourselves. Offer the offerings in a specific and exacting way. Release the scapegoat. Make atonement for the people and for yourself. Offer a sacrifice of incense, then sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat itself, and then offer a sacrifice of the goat, which is for the people. Sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat for the people. And all must evacuate the area of the tent. No one can be anywhere near the tent when this is going on. Sprinkle the blood on the altar. Offer another live goat while confessing the sins of Israel with your hands on the goat, symbolically transferring the sins of Israel onto the goat, and then some special appointed person who also needed to bathe and put on special garments takes the goat and turns it loose in the wilderness, never to return again. And then take off the sacred garments for your meeting with God and leave them inside the tabernacle. And then take another bath and dress in street clothes. Offer another burnt offering for yourself and for the people. Offer up the fat of the animal on the altar. The scapegoat and the releaser shall then take a bath after he comes back, before he comes into the camp of Israel. Then burn the bull, the hide, and the refuse with fire outside the camp. And then the one who burns them shall wash all of his clothes and bathe and come back inside the camp. All that for a once-a-year meeting with God. Do you feel privileged that you can walk into the very presence of the throne room of Almighty God anytime, day or night, anywhere? It's called prayer. That's an amazing thing. You see, with God through a relationship in Jesus Christ, because of what Jesus did on the cross, what we are remembering this morning, all those who believe in him are now insiders. Insiders. And have instant, unlimited access with God. Turn to Romans chapter 5, if you would, please. Now, if you're using a New American Standard Bible, which is the one I have always used to study from, no Bible translation is perfect. The word here in the New American Standard in verse 2, they use the word introduction by faith. It's actually the Greek word for access. So I'll be quoting from an English Standard Version this morning. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we also have obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That same word access, as I read earlier this morning, is in Ephesians 2, 17 or 18 in Ephesians 3, verse 12. And the concepts of the way into access with God were explained in the Hebrew passages a little bit earlier. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 4 through 16. The writer of Hebrews says, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need." You see, Christ became our high priest to provide the perfect sacrifice, to be the perfect intermediary between us and God the Father Almighty. And because of what he did on the cross, in a selfless, sacrificial way, he provided free, unlimited access for you and me to appear before God's very throne room. It almost seems a little strange to get easier access to the God who created the universe than it is to the President of the United States. You know, a lifetime of temptation and climaxing and spectacular abuse on the cross. His sinlessness enabled him to be the sacrifice so that, as Peter says, would provide that way for us into the Holy of Holies. Now, there are five things that I want you to take home from this morning. What I tried to do was show you how difficult it was to get in to see the president, but that's nothing compared to getting in to have an audience with God Almighty. We saw the Old Testament, how difficult it was, not only for Moses and for Joshua, but for the high priest, only once a year, and that not without washings and sacrifices for himself and for the people. The first thing that I'd like to point out to you is this. We have access for initial forgiveness and salvation. John chapter 14 and verse 6. My guess is every one of us in this room could quote this verse. "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me." You see, that's the first blessing we have because of this access we've been granted. We have initial forgiveness of salvation, full and free, but there's only one way. A famous preacher one time was on an airplane, and he was sitting next to a fellow who he learned that the guy was a preacher, and he says, "You know what? I believe that you can, getting to heaven is just like taking an airplane. You can take one from Dallas, and you can take one from Los Angeles, and we can all arrive at the same spot." And the preacher was quiet for a while. And then a storm rolled in. Plane began to bounce. Visibility was like zero out the window, and the pilot was in constant communication with the ground as they were beginning to land the plane. And the pilot turns to this self-professed theologian and says, "You know what? I'm glad that this plane isn't being run by your theology. Because right now, there is a ground-to-air communication going on, and the ground people are telling you need to do this, and you need to do that, and to come to this elevation, and you need to turn so many degrees to get lined up correctly on the runway. And there's only one way to land this plane, the right way." And so it is with salvation. We are sinners in and of ourselves. We're back to the days of the high priest, not even allowed near the tent. But because of what Christ has done and paid the penalty on the cross, by placing our trust and our faith in Christ, we now have access. He forgives us. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. My question is this. Have you come to know Christ as your personal Savior and Lord? I'm not asking if you were baptized. I'm not asking if you've been a member of the Sunday school since you were in diapers. I'm asking, have you established a forgiveness relationship with Jesus Christ on the basis of what he did on the cross, of what we'll remember this morning? If you haven't, you have no access. And if you die in that condition, the landing will be a fiery one in hell. But God wants otherwise for you. Because he loved the world so much, he provided that sacrifice. You simply need to believe in him. If we confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved, Paul says in Romans. And in prayer, you can seal that relationship now. There's another thing that we need to understand about this wonderful access is we can have ongoing forgiveness. Turn to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. My guess is many of you could quote that as well. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. This verse talks about the need for us to keep short accounts with God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, what does that mean? Now, when I sent out an email to help us prepare for this morning's worship, I asked us to do what David did, to ask God to search us and see if there be any wicked way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. And then to make things right with one another and with God before we come to the table. That's important. But you know, if you have the mentality that I need to do that once a month, you need to think again. We need to keep short accounts with God because sin is like a poison in our spiritual life. And left unconfessed, it will clog us up. Almost like someone whose kidneys don't work. And they need to have dialysis. You go about every other day. But if you go, things do not get cleansed in your body because your kidneys aren't functioning. So to confess maybe every other day is still not good enough, because ask anyone who needs to have dialysis. After you have it, you feel relatively good, tired but good. And then if you can't get it for a few days, you start to feel worse and worse and worse. And so it is with our spiritual lives. We need to keep short accounts with God. When we sin and the Holy Spirit taps us on the shoulder, you've sinned, bud. That's when we need to confess it immediately. So that that sin poison doesn't cloud and clog our spiritual lives. Are you keeping short accounts with God? When that still small voice in the Holy Spirit taps on your conscience and he says, you've sinned. Our immediate response should be confession. Third thing, forgiveness is freedom from slavery that comes with guilt. Slavery that comes from guilt. There was a little boy who was visiting grandparents' house. And as little boys do, he had a slingshot. And grandma's favorite duck was in the yard. Pulls back, whack! What he didn't expect was that the duck fell over dead. So he hid the duck behind the woodshed, looked around, and there's his little sister. Well, the little sister looks at him with this knowing look, and when it came time for dinner, little sister was supposed to help with the dishes. Johnny's going to help today. He told me before supper. And he says, no, I didn't. He says, remember the duck. All week long, this little guy was doing his chores and her chores, and finally he got fed up with it and went in to see Grandma. Grandma, I need to confess. I killed the duck. He says, I know, I saw you. You know, you saw me. He says, yeah, I was just wondering how long you were going to let you be a slave to your sister. You should have just come in and told me. I'd have forgiven you. And it's the same thing with guilt. How often, how badly does guilt over something that we've done plague us when a simple phone call, a simple confession to a friend or maybe someone we've sinned against, will fix that, let alone confessing to the Lord our God. We don't have to carry the guilt anymore. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17 speak to that issue. Number four, confidence before God's throne. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 through 16, that we should draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Notice confidence is not spelled cockiness, but confidence in the sense that we're not going to be rejected because Christ has paid the way. Sin is no longer an issue. We have access now, and my credentials for that access are the blood of Jesus applied to my account. It was like the guard one day at a military installation. There was an enormous meeting. I think the chief of the general staff were going to meet, and many generals were coming. And the guards were told that day, no one gains access to this place. I don't care what car they're driving in. I don't care what room. They have to need a photo ID that identifies that individual before they get on access. So a couple of captains, and they're moving through, and the general's car is in line. And he just says, keep going, driver. And the guard says, no. He says, I have orders. I want to see your ID. He says, I'm General so-and-so, and I'm chief over whatever, and made a big deal of it and told the driver to keep going. With that, the guard at the tower jumps in front of the vehicle, raises his AR-15 and says, sir, I'm new at this. Do I shoot you or your driver first? He wasn't getting access without the proper credentials. When we come before a holy God, we don't have to fear, like, is what's going to happen to us just like what happened to Aaron's kids? Are we going to die? No. Christ paved the way with his sacrifice. And this also says that Hebrew passage, we have confidence in finding help because the one that paved the way experienced what we experience and knows exactly when we cry out to him for help in whatever our need is, whether it's loneliness or pain or sorrow or grief, he is able to help. Because he's lived through all of those things. And it says that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Five things. How's access coming? Do you have it? Are you enjoying it? Are you using it? Do you understand the tremendous privilege that every time that you pray, you enter into the Holy of Holies before the awesome God? And he's glad that you came. He won't strike out in judgment. He will listen. His son knows exactly what you need, and answers are on the way. What a privilege. And what we remember this morning is what did it all, because we have no credentials save in the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, it is the life and the work of Christ that we remember this morning, and the benefits to us as human beings, sinful to the core, but loved to the heavens by you. I have a hard time wrapping my head around that, but I thank you for the grace and the mercy that you extend to us who believe. Help us this morning to remember that that access was not granted cheaply, and help us always to keep short accounts with you, using our access to spend time with you, to bask in your presence, to receive the mercy and the grace we need for the next step we take. Help us to remember, Lord. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.